in God's Word together to the Gospel according to Matthew, if you'll find chapter 5 in verses 27 through 30. This morning we're continuing our study of the Ten Commandments, and we're taking a second look at commandment number 7. And today is going to end very abruptly, sermon-wise. This is a two-part second sermon on the seventh commandment. And it will end rather abruptly and violate all homiletical conventions, I'm sure. And then we'll come back next Lord's Day and continue. I think you'll see why we need to do that in just a moment. We're talking about the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, as we saw last Lord's Day. And that commandment simply and very tersely reads, "You shall not commit adultery." Last Lord's Day, in our first sermon on the seventh commandment, we looked at this commandment in its original context. That is, it was God's sacred word given to his Old Testament covenant people, delivered to them at Mount Sinai, and written in stone by the finger of God. And we learned that the commandment that tells us not to commit adultery can't be properly understood until we first remember what marriage is. And so we spend time talking about God's original intent, God's original design for marriage, which we saw as the sacred union between one man and one woman. And as the Old Testament develops, we see that marriage between a man and a woman is more principally defined as an exclusive covenantal bond made under God that should last for life, only dissolved by death. Marriage, as we saw, was a covenantal union. We quoted one authority who defined marriage this way. It's a covenantal union in which a man and a woman commit themselves to each other in covenant for life on the basis of vows, and they become then one flesh physically. We also noted that as we looked at marriage from the Old Covenant perspective, we saw that marriage is the chosen illustration that God has used to set forth the beautiful picture of his covenantal union with his people, upon whom he sets his saving love and whom he redeems in his infinite mercy. Marriage is a picture of the way Yahweh is related to his own people. And that makes marriage so beautiful, so sacred. And so with that before us, adultery then, the adultery that's forbidden at Sinai, is any act that transgresses the sanctity of the marriage union. Adultery, as given to the sons of Israel at Sinai, was the prohibition against breaking one's marriage vows or violating the purity and the exclusivity of the one flesh union. To commit adultery according to the Ten Commandments is to betray the intimacy of the marital bond, and it is a great sin in the eyes of God. So great that the Mosaic law says those who commit adultery must be punished by death. And we spent last Lord's Day unpacking all of that in the Old Covenant. But there's something about your Bible that you hold in your hand this morning. Your Bible does not end with the book of Exodus. Your Bible does not end with Malachi. After Malachi, there are 27 other books called the New Covenant Scriptures. And they are every much as the Word of God as are the 39 books of the old. And so we want to know this morning what happens to the seventh commandment as Revelation progresses from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New Covenant. Now that's why we've come to Matthew 5, because Jesus speaks about the seventh commandment. What would Jesus say? Rather, what did Jesus say about this commandment? What did Christ our Lord have to say about adultery? I think his opinion really matters. And he gives his opinion here in Matthew 5. And we'll begin reading this morning at verse 27. You read silently and I'll read aloud. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. And that's what Jesus said about the seventh commandment. And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's begin to unpack this saying of Jesus in Matthew 5. You can see the first thing that happens is Jesus challenges the traditional view of the seventh commandment. Of course, Jesus is again talking about what the people had heard. You know, what's the word on the street about the sixth commandment? What's the word on the street about the seventh commandment? Well, of course, the seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery, like the sixth commandment is you shall not murder. And there was an opinion floating around in the streets about what that meant, what those commandments meant. And so the people had heard the rabbi's opinion of commandment number 6 and commandment number 7. They knew what they thought. When it came to adultery, the traditional interpretation that was heard on the streets was that one could only commit adultery when they engaged in sexual relations with a woman who was not his wife, with a man who was not having sex with his wife. And indeed, that's true. But they envisioned the breaking of this commandment in a very physical, literal way from the male perspective only. It was only when a man took another woman who was the wife of someone else and treated her as if she were his. One Old Testament authority says, in the ancient world, the world of Jesus, it was believed that a married man could have sexual adventures as long as he did not involve a married woman, which would mean violating the rights of her husband. Adultery was not viewed so much as moral depravity as it was a violation of a husband's right to have sole sexual possession of his wife, and it would assure that his children were indeed his. And that was the word on the street, according to the rabbis. And so the traditional interpretation over which Jesus sets his opinion had reduced the commandment to the mere physical act from the male perspective. And they treated it, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, treated the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment as if it had nothing to do with them at all. They had never murdered, and according to their interpretation, they had never committed adultery. And so they read the seventh commandment this way, as one scholar colorfully puts it. They read it this way: you shall not be found guilty of committing adultery. Now, to be sure, when it suited their purposes, though, they could apply that commandment very rigorously. We see this when Jesus is teaching one day, and they drag this poor adulterous woman to him, and they say, do to her what the law says. But most of the time, they interpreted the seventh commandment to suit their own purposes. And then along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus, and he challenges the traditional view. The rabbis had a very narrow definition of adultery and a very broad definition of purity. And Jesus is about to shake things up a bit. And so in verse 28, he offers what was for them a radical view of the law. But I say to you, now what did Jesus say? Everyone, and again, he speaks from the male perspective because that was their error. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery, has violated the seventh commandment already in his heart. D.A. Carson says this is a piercing word of Jesus. It is a piercing word. And doesn't it pierce our culture? He is challenging not only the scribes and the Pharisees, but because this is the eternal word of God, it is a challenge to us today. If what Jesus is saying here, he's not suggesting, if what Jesus is declaring here is true, then no one is innocent. We've all violated the seventh commandment. And so here our Lord is not abolishing the law. He is not replacing the law. He is not giving a new law. He is giving the true and authorized interpretation of the seventh commandment. He is telling his audience, and through his voice today, he's telling us now what it really means to not commit adultery. He is unleashing the seventh commandment with all of its weight and convicting power. He is setting out before his audience and before us the binding nature of the marriage covenant. He is giving a very explicit and precise definition not only of marriage, but of adultery. He is showing that God demands complete fidelity on the part of both the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. And he is extending the implications of this commandment far into their lives and into their culture. Now, note what Jesus teaches. And here's the sermon in a nutshell. What does Jesus teach? Adultery occurs in the eyes of God long before there's been the physical violation of the marriage vows. And when Jesus said that, the world was turned upside down. Jesus is teaching, and we're going to see it. He is teaching that any and every sexual practice which is immoral in deed is immoral also in look and in thought. Again, listen to his words. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart already. And so in the eyes of God, adultery is not simply a matter of the literal and the physical violation of the marriage covenant. Adultery can happen in thought, in imagination. It is an action of the heart and the mind, and it precedes the literal act of adultery. To look on a woman in the way Jesus describes is to have a deep-seated sexual desire for her. It would also be true for a woman to have a deep-seated sexual desire for a man whom she is not married to. And so in the sight of God, the lustful eye and the deceiving thought are reckoned as the completed act. Far from simply forbidding the act of infidelity and immorality, Jesus is teaching here that the law demands purity and integrity in our hearts. It does matter what we think about. I think it's important also to understand what Jesus is not saying. He certainly isn't saying it's wrong to admire someone, to admire their natural physical features. He's not saying it's wrong to have an appreciation for the way someone looks, their beauty, their physical attributes. In fact, that's the way you probably got married. That was the way that you found your spouse. There was something attractive to them, and that's a good, noble thing. But what Jesus is forbidding here is found in this word lust, and that means more than to take a glance at. It is, as one man says, not the first look, but it's the second look. It is a leering look, an unholy imagination, a desire to possess the other person sexually. It is, as one scholar says, a desire that consumes us, and it mentally contemplates a sinful act. And when that happens, even in the world of thoughts, there has been a profound betrayal of the covenant of marriage. And it's serious business in the eyes of Jesus. Notice verses 29 through 30. Even mental adultery is worthy of hell. Now, I know you understand that, and I know you believe that, but listen to the way that hears, or is heard, I should say. Listen to the way that's heard in our culture. Even the sinful thought merits hell. Even the thought. Mental infidelity, according to Jesus, leaves one completely guilty in the eyes of God. Deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame. Sexual sins are preceded by sexual fantasies. And so the author of the Hebrew epistle says it well. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And this is what Jesus is saying. Adultery in the mind as well as the body attracts the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus said. So the seventh commandment then, according to Jesus, is violated first in the heart. In the heart. The heart was the center of the person's life. It's the center of their being. And Jesus is teaching that when it comes to this sin, and perhaps all sin, there is something that happens in the heart that precedes the outward manifestation of it. Lust that leads to adultery also leads to hell, because it's from the heart that the actions spring. There are two examples of this. I don't have time to go deep here, but there are two examples of this very fact, that the sin first occurs in the heart and then it's the outward action. We think of Genesis 3, verse 6, don't we? We think of the tragic fall of Adam and Eve, and we think specifically about the way temptation worked itself out in the life of Eve, who first ate of the fruit. And the Old Testament there gives us a description of lust in action. Listen to this. This is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw, in the Garden of Eden, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes, whatever that fruit was, and it was most desirable to make her wise, then she took from its fruit and ate. And there we have an Old Testament picture of the way lust works. What happened to Eve? Well, she notices something. She takes a passing glance at something, that magnificent fruit on that tree. At that point, there was no sin. She simply notices something attractive, and so far so good. But that innocent first look then became a covetous look. She began to desire it. She began to crave it. She began to covet that. And so we might even rightly put the word lust there. She began to lust after that fruit. And so what was going on in her heart led her to reach out in rebellion against God and take of that fruit and eat it. But here's the amazing point that many of us have never contemplated, and that is that the sin occurred before she ate the fruit. A violation of the word of the Lord had ensued. It ensued the instant she craved or lusted after that fruit. The physical eating of the fruit was the result of what was going on in her life, in her heart. It wasn't the cause. Something was twisted in her heart, and then it became a literal outward observable act, the taking of the fruit and the eating of the fruit. And that's the point Jesus is making here in the Sermon on the Mount. To lust after another person is to do what Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And whether or not it actually results in the literal physical violation of one's marriage vows, it is a sinful thing in the eyes of God. And Jesus says it'll send you to hell. We'll come back to that. But let's first now begin to understand the way the word adultery, deployed here by Jesus, is expressed in the ongoing revelation of God in the new covenant, what does adultery cover? What is it? Well, as the word of Jesus is played out, as it's explained by the apostles in those letters we call epistles, adultery takes on a much broader perspective, much broader than the Pharisees and scribes ever imagined, and much broader than we've imagined. What is adultery? What does it involve? Well, the way the New Testament speaks of it, it necessarily involves all activities and practices in the sexual realm that God has forbidden. And that, in actuality, it is all practices and all thoughts that he has forbidden that represent covenantal violations. Sexual thoughts that God has forbidden and actions that God has forbidden are always, and you can underline the word always, always a breach of our covenant relationship with God. Throughout the Bible, we saw this last Lord's Day. Throughout the Bible, there are many images of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is one of them. But God is also revealed in the Old Covenant as our husband. And our relationship to him is like a marriage. We are his wife. He has chosen to love us and redeem us and make us his own through the blood of his beloved Son. And so our relationship to him is like a marriage. Human marriage is but a reflection of a greater spiritual union. So you can see that when we engage in activities, even thoughts, that the Lord has forbidden, we've violated our relationship to him. We've sinned. We've broken the covenant. And so in this way, all sexual sin is a breach of our covenantal union with God through Christ, and it may be properly called adultery. Throughout the history of the church has understood this word adultery to include all kinds of sins, and I want the parents to know that I will be very, very tactful. I have no intent to embarrass anyone, but I do want to speak clearly, but I'll speak tactfully. In this word adultery, there is included every sexual sin, every practice that God has forbidden. And the church has seen this and confessed this in her confessional documents. This would include premarital sexual relationships, extramarital sexual relationships, homosexuality, and even pornography. Our Westminster Larger Catechism takes this word adultery and defines it against the backdrop of Scripture, and it says adultery is unclean imaginations, filthy communications, immodest apparel, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness. And that's the way the New Testament uses this word adultery. But I want to draw some very distinct conclusions about what Jesus has said here. And we need to apply them to our lives and to our culture. There are specific activities counted as sin in the eyes of God, based upon the teaching of Jesus and the church. And what are they? Well, according to Jesus, the seventh commandment, God's will for human sexuality, is violated, and it is a sin to engage in any sexual intimacy of any kind outside the boundaries of holy matrimony. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Sexual intimacy before marriage, as one scholar says, cuts short the tender, gradual process of self-disclosure that should happen and should righteously culminate in the public exchange of vows. Premarital sexual sin is not only sinful, but inherently destructive to us and to society. And so it's included in what Jesus is forbidding here. Secondly, Jesus is teaching that it is a sin against God to imagine or mentally contemplate a sexual union with anyone who's not your spouse. In other words, sexual lust, according to Jesus, is always wrong in the eyes of God. There's never an excuse for it. There's never a legitimate reason to think those things. It is always a violation of the seventh commandment, and that's the word of Jesus. It isn't my word or the word of the church or the word of some therapist. This is the word of Christ. Now, again, let's be careful. Sexual temptation is not necessarily a sin. It is not necessarily a sin to be tempted. It is neither a sin to think intimate thoughts about your spouse. In that context, those thoughts can be glorious before the throne of God. There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to that called the Song of Solomon. And there you have the verbal exchange of very intimate language between a man and a woman in the safe and sweet confines of holy matrimony. And that's a beautiful thing, but that can only be shared in marriage. Those kinds of thoughts in any other context violate the word of Jesus and are wrong. But there's more that Jesus is saying that would lay beneath the surface. It is also a sin, according to Jesus, a sin against God, to think about or to engage in a sexual union with someone of the same gender. Homosexuality is expressly forbidden by God in the Scriptures, and it is particularly destructive of human personality, and it is abhorrent to God and to man. In Scripture, sexuality perverted this way is called a degrading passion. It is called an abandonment of natural function. It is called an unnatural act. And as harsh as that might sound, it represents, that is, homosexuality represents the apex of man's rebellion against God. It's as if it is the final act of autonomy. I will do with my body and my feelings what I want to do. And that's why that sin is chosen by the Apostle Paul as the example of that which evidences, not causes, but evidences the wrath of God. When that sin is tolerated and accepted, it is a sign that God's wrath has already fallen. I want to be very quick to say that anyone who has been tempted or has sinned in that way is the object of the saving ministry of Jesus. The church is often defined as a bunch of hateful, Bible-thumping, self-righteous people. Oh, but that's far from the truth. In fact, the Bible says, Paul says, that there were members of the Corinthian church that were homosexuals and thieves and swindlers and idolaters and adulterers. He says, such were some of you, but you came to Christ and you were washed. This is not to say that the homosexual cannot be saved. No, they can, and indeed they have, and they are members, new creations in Christ Jesus, members of the church, walking in obedience in the newness of life. But it is to say that this is a grievous sin in the eyes of God. And Jesus forbids it. And then there's more. Jesus says, it is a sin against God to seek sensual pleasure by means of that which we see. Images and pictures and movies and words or performances in order to satisfy our sexual desires. That's a sin, according to Jesus. According to Jesus, it is a sin to seek sexual gratification apart from marriage. It is a sin to pervert and trivialize the gift of sexuality and use that gift in a selfish manner, not in keeping with God's design. That's a sin. And that brings God's wrath. And then Jesus would go even further as we see this commandment played out, as it were, in the New Covenant. Jesus is teaching that it is a sin to even dress in a way that suggests that your intent is seduction. It is a deeply, deeply disturbing and heartbreaking thing when people turn themselves in deliberately to objects of sexual fantasy, when you self-objectify, when you turn yourself into, by means of what you wear, an object of sexual desire. That is a sad, sad, terrible thing in the eyes of God. It's even more heinous to see that same thing in young girls and boys, many of whom are still children. And they are adorning or being adorned with the dress of seduction. You talk about child abuse. And remember what Jesus thinks of children and those who mislead children. You can look it up and read it for yourself. What and how we wear what we wear matters to Jesus. Provocative, seductive clothing that trivializes that which is holy and turns into a selfish exercise that which is to be experienced in the community of holy matrimony is a sin against the Lord. It grieves the heart of God. And what makes things so horrible is when we, as the people of God, dress that way. When the world can't tell where we are. Are we with them? Are we with Christ? When we're more concerned with fashion and fitting in than we are pleasing the Lord. So Jesus is talking about that too. So adultery, according to Jesus, is an all-encompassing word that depicts the violation of God's will regarding human sexuality, even in the mind. It is any thought or any practice that violates God's intention for marriage and sexuality. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that there were two examples of lust. The second example that will form a temporary conclusion to this sermon is the one we know the best. It seems there was this king named David. The Bible says, as this episode unfolds, that it was the season of the year when the kings were out to war, and yet there was David at home. It was a sleepless night. He should have been on the battlefield with his men. We'll talk about that later, perhaps. But there he is at home, nonetheless, in his castle, in his throne room, as it were. It's a sleepless night. He gets up. He walks out on the balcony. And from that high perch, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And then something begins to change in the heart of David. Maybe it goes something like this: I am the most powerful man in all Israel. What maiden, married or not, would say no to me? And I'm the most powerful man. I have the mechanism to hide this. I can pay people off. I can have people killed. I can protect my reputation. There's no risk here. And after all, it's only going to be one time. I imagine all those thoughts were bouncing around in his brain. And then David, wielding the power that was at his disposal as the king, summons that young woman to his quarters, and the rest is the sad, sordid history of King David. Lust, adultery, and murder. And he was one of the good guys in the Bible. The man after God's own heart. The man who wrote a good many of the Psalms. The greatest king in the history of Israel. The forerunner, the symbol of the reign of Christ. The one upon whose throne Christ sits, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet an adulterer, a dirty man, a liar, and a murderer. But what happened to David? Psalm 51 tells us, doesn't it? The hand of God, the conviction of God, fell powerfully upon him, and he knew he was the child of God, yet he rebelled in this most fundamental way against the Lord. He sinned in his heart on his balcony before he brought her to his quarters. He turned away from the Lord in a moment of rebellion. And God broke him. And then he writes the most blessed, most beautiful prayer of repentance ever to come from the mind of a man. Psalm 51. And he was reclaimed. And he was saved. In essence, we could describe the entire ministry of Jesus as coming to a world of adultery. Isn't it something that when Jesus described the world of his day, he said, it is an adulterous generation. And Christ comes. He never once committed a sexual sin. He never once had an impure thought. He never turned in his heart against God and then showed the evidence of that by some outward sin. He never lusted. And then he goes to the cross and he dies for our sins, and he dies for our sexual sins too. And his blood avails for all those who have violated the seventh commandment. And he saves them. And he puts a new heart within them. And now they begin to live under the lordship of Christ. Here's the point. Our sexuality is one of the greatest theaters of the reign of Jesus there is. He takes people who live in an adulterous generation, who are adulterers in the heart, and he installs his kingship in the core of their being, and then he begins to transform them. And in the arena of sexuality, they begin to show that Christ is Lord. And so the church is full of adulterers. Don't tell anybody, but our church is full of adulterers whom Jesus has saved and filled with his Spirit, and given the gift and the fruit of self-control. and he has called them to show forth the lordship of Christ, even in their sexuality, all for the glory of God. There is good news for adulterers. So until we come back next Lord's Day, let's think about Christ as Lord over our thoughts, over what we do with our bodies, and how, because we are the new people of God, we need to show the world what the lordship of Christ looks like in our marriages, in our bedrooms, in our reading, in our viewing, in our dressing, and in our speaking. Because he's worthy of that. He died for us. And now we live for him, even in the arena of sexuality. To be continued. Will you pray with me?